going to Judges chapter 3. We're beginning in verse 1. But before we go there, I just want to kind of set the stage here. And it's important just not to read this just like it's just a Bible story. It has spiritual significance for each and every one of us. One of the lessons I believe that we can learn from Judges is that spiritual collapse in the life of a believer is rarely the result of a big blowout. Usually it's because the result of a slow leak. You know what I'm saying? The things that we allow, the compromises, the devotional life that's ignored, but slowly but surely, you know, the spiritual strength begins to be zapped from you. The strength that we once enjoyed is dissipated till finally you get yourself to a place where you really find yourself unable to go on, spiritually speaking. And that's really what happened to the children of Israel. The book of Judges, it's all about the spiritual collapse of God's people. Not because they were blown away through a series of compromises, but because they allowed that slow leak. And that slow leak destroyed their potential spiritual potency. Let me say that again. That slow leak destroyed their potential spiritual potency. They should have had the power and the authority to be able to overcome any obstacle that came their way. But because they allowed it to slowly slip away, there was nothing left. It's like if you were to have a great giant water tower, and that water tower, you know, had a leak in it. If there's no rain, okay, over time, you'd still have water coming. You wouldn't pay any attention to the fact there's a slow leak. But one day, because there's a slow leak, it's going to run dry. And I'm telling you, that's what happens to you and I in the spiritual sense. You know, it may not appear overnight, but it does take its toll upon us. That's the way it is always in spiritual realms, you might say. We've heard it in the saying, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things of life, little things of the flesh, that causes us to be unfruitful as well. And so with that being said, we're going to go right into Judges here, in Judges chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 to begin with. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. Incidentally, we mentioned last week, remember, had they cast out these nations like they were told to do, there would be no testing. There's a significant lesson there for us. If we do the things that God tells us to do, I don't believe there'll be any testing. But it's when we don't do those things that we're told to do that we find ourselves under the rod. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon and the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Brother Nathan, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please? Now, again, as we saw in chapter 2, the Israelites were supposed to destroy their enemy, but they failed to do so. So the Lord used these enemies to reveal their hearts, which leads us to verse 5, which says, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In this, what we see is the first step here of the downfall. The children of Israel dwelt with their enemies. Okay? This is the beginning of that slow leak that led to their collapse. Then in verse 6 it says, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the second step. Amen? As a result of dwelling with the enemies, it wasn't long before the children of Israel were actually having relations with their enemies, which led to them serving other gods. Throughout Israel's history, This is how they become corrupted. You see, all the way through, you'll find it. We see how that when the children of Israel first desired to enter into the land and wanted to cross over Moab, that Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but he couldn't because they had the sacrifice there. And he says, I find no fault in them. But the doctrine of Balaam was such that he taught Balak how to get the children of Israel to fall, and that was that they should intermingle with the children of Israel, and they would teach them to serve other gods, you see. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 36, looking back at what the event that happened, it says this. It says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, that incident is actually recorded in Numbers chapter 25. And it says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, let every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. You see, God wants to put an end to it right away. Nip it in the bud, so to speak, and make sure that it didn't go any further. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Mennonite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Pretty serious. That's the way, and if you keep in mind that these Canaanite women and all of them, these people represent this flesh, the sin nature, it speaks of us indulging in the things that are the sin nature. And remember, the Bible tells us that we are to die daily, kill the flesh, and allow the Spirit to live. Amen. And so we need to remember that we've got to get rid of those things out of our lives that are going to lead us to destruction, could lead us away from a relationship with God. And find in Exodus chapter 34, if you'll turn this there with me. And of course, we've gone through Exodus, but I want to go back there again and reiterate this. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 11. It says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a, listen, covenant, like marriage or something, with the inhabitant of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare to your in your midst. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and the daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. And of course, we see this translated over into the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians when it says, do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. The unclean things of the flesh is what the Lord tells us to turn away. And it's an area where all of us struggle. I believe particularly in the day and age we live because, I mean, it's in your face through the media and everything else. You can't hardly turn to your left, to your right without seeing something that is offensive and that goes against the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul even wrote about that. But when he said, when I wrote to you not to keep company with somebody who was, for example, an adulterer or or a fornicator and stuff, you'll say, I wasn't talking to you about the people of this world. But he said, I was talking to you about somebody who calls themselves a brother that's doing these things. He says, no, not have anything to do with them. He says, for what have I to judge those who are outside? That's God's business, judging the world. But we judge those who are inside. And so there's a lesson to be learned there in typology, I believe. We see even with Solomon. He started off on the right foot, but again, he had a problem. What was his problem? He loved foreign women. He loved the flesh too much. I'm convinced that's one of the areas of Christians' lives. Why, and they wonder, I don't feel God's presence like I used to. I don't understand why I'm not on fire for God like I was. It's because you probably have allowed too much flesh into your life, and they've turned your heart against God and the ways of God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. The very thing that we just read to you, God says you'll have nothing to do with them, and yet he does, and he's the king of Israel. And from the nations of whom the Lord had said, of the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had several hundred wife princesses and 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. And so it was, when Solomon was old, that his wife turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And we see, even as the children of Israel and their history continues, they continue to disobey God by intermarrying with pagan people and following in the same cycle of sin and idolatry. When Nehemiah, after the children of Israel were completely dispersed from their land, lost their land as a result of this very sin, he brought them back. And when they were trying to restore right worship, the way that they should be worshiping the Lord, he had to deal severely, just like we find Phinehas dealt severely with the sin of Israel by driving the man and the woman who had sinned through with a javelin. We find this seems rather severe too. After these people being married for so many years, it finds in Nehemiah 13, it says in verse 23, and we're going to read through verse 31, in those days I also saw Jews who married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and of Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. We see people who were raised in churches who have children but have allowed their children to get involved with video games and worldly things that's turned their children's hearts away from God, so that you see children on the street today and you were to talk to them about spiritual things, they wouldn't even know what you're talking about. You see, don't even speak the language. And so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them. Well, this is pretty severe, isn't it? But he says, I struck some of them and pulled out some of their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, he uses Solomon as an example of wrongdoing. And yet the Bible says Solomon was a man of great wisdom. But he shows him as an example. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him a king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him, even him, to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Elishab, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Shabbath, the Haronite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offerings and the first fruit at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, what I wanted to point out to you is the fact that he says, I cleanse them of everything pagan. Would to God the church would be doing that very thing today. Amen? The things that we allow are things that, I'm telling you, have their roots in paganism. Many things that even some people are unaware of. But we need to cleanse ourselves from those things. Now, in verse 7, back in Judges 3, it says, "And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." Now, they would go to these groves, which were dedicated to these pagan, so-called pagan deities. And these were places where trees were planted for the purpose of idolatry and for immorality. To me, it speaks of a hidden, secretive place. And I think it speaks of the believer today, people who profess to be believers, but they have a secret sin, something that they don't think anybody else can see, but God sees, and they forget the Lord when they go into this depravity, and forgetting that the eyes of the Lord are all over. There's nothing that He does not behold. I would be the first one to admit here right now that there have been things in my life that I need to get rid of, you know. And to other people, it may not be a big deal, but it is with the Lord. We all need to search ourselves to become more holy. Amen? God knows. He sees all. And He looks at us, and in like verse 8, and He sees how the cycle is the same in our lives just as it was in the children of Israel's lives. And we can take this in our ears and let it go out the other, or we can pay attention to it and begin to take steps in the right direction. Now remember we said this morning, one of the most important lessons that we can learn is that we can't do it alone. And God has not left us without help. Remember, it's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by His Spirit. I think we just have to be honest with the Lord. Lord, I've tried to get over this, I've tried to be rid of it, and I'm powerless. That's when we make that confession of sin and faith toward God, that's when God can step in and give us the tools, the abilities that we need to be able to overcome. Now verse 8 says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years." Anybody in here remember what 8 represents? Means what? Perfection is completion. Actually, perfection. It's time of judgment that really speaks of having its perfect work. But the name of this king, his name actually means double darkness. Double darkness. Some commentators say it means double crime or double criminal. And the anger of the Lord was against them. It really speaks of a holy indignation, a righteous anger, because His people, they did these things knowing that these things lead to destruction. And God allows the enemy to torment us in our flesh, not because He's cruel, but because He wants us to realize how truly destructive sin is. In this case, God allows the very wicked king, very wicked, double darkness, to torment Israel. He was a very cruel, wicked ruler. And the Lord used him as an instrument of chastening so that they would come back to their senses and realize that they couldn't give their sons and their daughters into the hand of the enemy, because that would lead them to serve other gods. And folks, we're given over to double darkness when we don't destroy those things that must go. They must go. I can remember Brother Andy's dad whenever he was in the hospital. He's dying of emphysema. Brother Horton came into him. He sat sitting over on the nightstand in the hospital, package of cigarettes, and Brother Horton was there. I remember Ballard reached over and he grabbed him, they croned him up, and he goes, "These things got to go." Chucked them away. There's certain things in our lives that they got to go. Things that are destructive. If not, they're the very things that we're going to be, you know, having come against us to create torment in our lives, you see. So we have to make sure that we take a real good look at at the things that we are allowing. And because there are things that are ungodly, and sometimes there are things in the gray area that may not be, he says it may not be unlawful, but it's not always expedient. That we have to take, I mean, good judgment and make sure that we rid ourselves of those things that could potentially be destructive to us, not only spiritually, but physically too. And, you know, that's just the reality of sin. You know, it's destructive. And so we see here that no doubt the children of Israel prayed all the while that they were in bondage to this Cushan Rishathaim. But it took 8 years for them to cry out to the Lord, to reach a place of literal desperation and an intensity of prayer. You know, when we are in a situation because of sin in our lives or because of we find ourselves in affliction, we're not to pray like this. Oh, dear God, it's really been a long day. I really don't have this energy right now to talk to you tonight, but I really need help with my car payment. I'll think about that for a moment. What if God responded to us the same way? What if he responded to the same intensity? You know, like he would respond by saying something, you know, like, oh, big old yawn. Oh, really? Yeah, it has been a long day. Well, I'll see if I can get back to it maybe tomorrow. I can't make any promises for anything, though. That's not the way to pray. And our God, he hears and answers prayer. And he's looking for the prayer of faith, one that really trusts and believes God. We need to pray like Elijah prayed. When Elijah prayed for rain, it was with intensity. When you talk about fervency, fervency is like we shared last week. It's like veins sticking out in your neck, sweating, and just really getting into it. You know, the Bible tells us the way that he prayed was he put his head between his knees and he prayed. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42 through 46. And so Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. You see, because there had been a really bad drought, no rain. And so he went up and he looked and he said, there is nothing. Now, most people today would just give up. But what did he do? 7 times he went back, just like we talked about Naaman last week, going and dipping 7 times in the Jordan. And he says, go again, go again, go again, go again. How often we give up? And it says, and it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And said he, so he said, and here's faith, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with cloud and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, something I want to suggest to you is that Elijah putting his head between his knees like this, did you know that was really actually the birthing position in that culture of that day? There was something that was being birthed in Elijah. Faith at that moment as he kept praying and he kept trusting. Amen? He labored in prayer. 7 times he did this, just like a woman would go through contractions, you know. Go through contractions and they ease up. Go through contractions and they ease up. Go through contractions and they ease up. And how important a lesson is this for us to learn? That when we finally get to the place where we recognize that we're dry in our soul, and we're dry in our soul because there's sin in the land, there's sin in our camp, that we need to pray for rain. That rain represents the Spirit of God, the power of God in our lives. That brings refreshing. And how wonderful it is when somebody recognizes that and prays with intensity and they find it. Jesus said, you know, God said, you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Amen. Crying out to the Lord. I'm convinced that Christians spend a lot more time talking about the Lord than they do talking to the Lord. Now, that's not to say you're supposed to leave that first one undone. You need to talk about the Lord. It's important. But we need to talk to the Lord, too. We see people that are eager to receive counsel, but they're very reluctant to cry out to the Lord in prayer. The reason counseling offices are filled with people today in Christendom is because they're not willing to bow their knee and to call out to God with fervency of prayer. They seek counsel from another other than God. And throughout Scripture, God is consistently seen as responding to His people when they cry out to Him in sincerity and in fervency. The effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, it says in James. Now, as we look at verse 9, it says that God raised up a deliverer. And I believe God wants to raise up a deliverer in our lives too. The Spirit of His Son in us. We find in verse 9 through 11, it says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so that the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This Othniel is kind of a type of who we are, but he's also a type of Christ, you see, too, as the deliverer. And he's the first one to be named in the book of Judges. And if you were to ask this question, what was his secret? What brought him to that place where he became a deliverer? And the answer is found in the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. There's no substitute for the Spirit of God in people's lives. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall become witness to me in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Had an opportunity to witness to a brother about some of his family members that have been going astray. They're believers, but they've been kind of walking astray. And I told him, I said, what they need is they need the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, because they're trying to do it in their flesh, and they're going to fail miserably. Did you know we can't even walk the life of a believer apart from the Spirit of God? Can't do it. It's only by the Spirit. So we must be those who seek the fullness of the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives if we're to be used effectively for the kingdom of God. Because even though the Spirit dwells within every believer at the moment of conversion, there is a coming upon ministry that uniquely empowers every believer for service, and we call it the baptism of the Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have every believer? And that's what we need to consider. How does the Holy Spirit come upon us? Just like the Israelites, when we cry out and say, Father, I need the power of the Spirit. I'm tired of being in bondage. I'm tired of the drought that's within me. I'm tired of having, you know, all these sins and things just kind of just overwhelm me. I want to be filled with you. I want to be used by you for your glory. When that happens, then we can be used, like Othniel, to help our brothers and sisters find their way to the same deliverance. He had a singular job of seeing his generation set free from the oppression after the Spirit of God came upon him. He accomplished this task, and as a result, the land, it rested for 40 years. Don't you want to see the Spirit of God come into you in such a way that all the blessings of God are right at your feet? Don't you want to see your generation experience the same things? Again, I think that the place we need to be is at the feet of Jesus, crying out to the Lord. We know that at one time, the Bible says, we were all enemies with God. You know, we were all enemies. But God sent a deliverer. Amen? And now, we reconciliation with the Lord. I found a story I thought was quite appropriate for this. In World War II, as it was beginning to draw to a close, there was a young man who was in the German army. And the German army was sending children to the main lines in a futile effort to stop the Allied invasion into their homeland. And on March 1945, Dr. Karl H. Schlichter, a German soldier, remembers this time. "I was in a battalion of teenage grenadiers, fresh out of training, and had been sent to the front line east of the Rhine River after the American forces had established a foothold on the east bank. Fresh American units were pushing across, and our battalion was ordered to plug a hole in the front line. We dug in three companies abreast the slight rise in the front of a little town called Kirchhellen. I was with the first company in the center of the position. My company numbered about 80 teenagers. In bitter fighting, American troops pushed through on both sides, but we stuck in front. In bitter fighting, American troops pushed through on both sides, but got stuck in front of my company. About 17 to 18 of us were left. We huddled into two main foxholes, and on the morning of March 28th, amid smoldering tanks and twisted bodies, there suddenly came an eerie silence. I looked over at the hole I shared with a buddy and saw no life but a movement in the busted roof of a farmhouse about 200 yards away. Schlichter said, feeling sudden panic, he stood up in his foxhole and fired four rapid shots at nothing in particular. The eerie silence was broken by a singular voice. A lone American soldier had walked calmly toward the entrenched Germans, saying in a calm and low voice, "Come on out, come on out." Schlichter remembers the American soldier had two machine guns trained on him, and we were sure that he knew this, but he just kept coming. To have shot him would have seemed like murder, because he was not a threat. He just wanted us to give up. Schlichter's foxhole happened to be directly in the path of the approaching American soldier. So Schlichter and his buddy were the first to confront him. He was startled to see that the soldier was an American Indian. He had a classic face of an Indian, and it was not threatening to the German soldiers. The German soldiers did as he said. They dropped their weapons and took off their helmets, tossing them back into the foxhole. The Indian soldier told them to put their hands over their heads, and he turned and he walked toward the American lines without looking back at the German soldiers followed. Schlichter was overwhelmed. He must have been the most reasonable man, the most perceptive, the most understanding, and by far the most brave. We had not expected to live. And he must have seen how idiotic this wall was. And he acted on his own to save us, risking his life in the process. Later, in the prisoner of war camp, we talked about him. If he had not come to us, we would have died in our foxholes. His action was a personal one. He was not ordered to do what he did. I owe my life. I owe him my life. And I have lived my life. Well, the point being is that this man was a deliverer. Amen. Jesus came into our lives much the same way. And he said, just give up. Throw up the white flag, surrender. Amen. When we get to that place where we finally do surrender, he leads us like sheep, amen, to a place of safety. And we owe our lives to him. Like we said this morning, we are not debtors to the flesh, to serve the flesh, but we're debtors to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen. All right, does anybody have any questions or thoughts for tonight?